The Reverend Dr. N.T. Wright is Bishop of Durham in England and is the author of more than 40 books. He taught New Testament studies for 20 years at Cambridge, McGill, and Oxford universities, and he's one of today's best known and respected New Testament scholars. He became Dean of Litchfield in 1994 and Canon Theologian of Westminster Abbey in 2000 and Bishop of Durham in 2003. The Reverend Dr. Wright writes for scholars and theologians as well as for the laity, those who are in churches and not in churches. His most recent book, Simply Christian, which he spoke about yesterday in the January series, sparked comparisons to C.S. Lewis. And that's certainly a book that you would want to have in your collection. He was here at Calvin College and Calvin Seminary 4 years ago, and he led a seminar on the book of Romans. And those lectures continue to be the most often accessed in the online lecture archive at Calvin Seminary. In fact, we get about 500 listeners per month, and that was from 4 years ago. So we have no idea how many we'll have following today, but we do encourage you to pass the word along that the learning can continue. We are so glad that Tom Wright has returned this year to speak to us about space, time, and sacraments. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Wright.
Thank you very much, Kathy, and thank you to all of you who are here today. My memory of that seminar on Romans is that it was a bit rushed, trying to put Romans into, was it two sessions or four? I think it was a three or something like that. Trying to put Romans into 30 sessions is hard enough, but doing it in two or three is really ridiculous. And I really worry about people accessing those lectures and thinking that that is the Tom Wright's last word on Romans, because it certainly wasn't. Just in case anyone might be listening to this tape who might think that, you need to get volume 10 of the New Interpreter's Bible, NIB for short, published by Abingdon, which contains Acts, Romans, and 1 Corinthians, and the Romans in the New Interpreter's Bible, volume 10, is by me, and that has actually set out at considerably more length, like about 180,000 words or so, what I really think about Romans. So if there were any puzzles left over after those three rather rushed sessions, I hope you won't mind this little gentle advertisement and nudge in the direction of a book purchase to find out a bit more. When I was asked to piggyback a seminar here on top of the main invitation which I had, which was to speak at the January series as I did yesterday, I confess that my understanding of a seminar was that I'd probably be sitting in a room with maybe between 12 and 20 folk sitting around a table where we would have a lot of interchange. And I discovered that it's grown just a little since that expectation, and maybe that wasn't the expectation anyway. I'm perfectly happy with this, but what I had envisaged and indeed hoped for and still covet is some good interaction, because as a bishop, I don't have time to take courses in theological colleges and seminaries anymore, and the only way I can continue my theological education is by talking about things that I don't know very much about and hoping that people will come back and say, why did you say that and what do you mean about this, and so on and so forth. So for me, sacramental theology is something to which I've come, as it were, slowly and gradually, having been immersed in the sacramental life of the church, immersed being, of course, an opportune word in the circumstances. For me, talking about the sacraments is rather like actually reflecting on basic things like breathing and eating. I don't actually know very much about medicine, about how the body works. I couldn't give you a lecture on the nature of breathing. I could say, well, you breathe in and you breathe out, and that's about it. But there's more to be said about it than that, and I don't know about it. Likewise, with the sacraments, for many years, this was just part of my life. The church was formed by baptism, by people coming into the church through that mode, and the church was sustained by the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, call it what you will. Incidentally, I'm probably going to call it Eucharist today, but as I say in the relevant little bit of Simply Christian, it really doesn't matter. These days there may be some fine tunings between those who say Mass, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, Holy Communion, but actually there are so many crossovers and convergences and new ways of thinking about the sacraments that I hope we're not going to get hung up about the words that we use. Just a little footnote there. But anyway, so what I'm saying is I'm really looking forward to the Q&A that we're going to have after each of these sessions, because I want you not to be shy about saying, I really don't know why you said that, or why didn't you treat this, or whatever, because I want to go away from here having learnt from you and having heard your questions and engaged with that, so that hopefully next time I talk on these subjects, I'll be able to say, and you know, there was somebody really interesting at Calvin who said such and such and this, and that made me think about this and go back to that passage and so on. That's what my hoped for outcome of today is going to be. And the other sort of starting point is that ages ago I was asked to give titles for these sessions, and I always find that very difficult, because until I get to the time I actually don't know how the material is going to divide up. So I said that in this morning I would talk about baptism and new creation, and this afternoon I'd talk about Eucharist and new creation. In fact, it's not really going to be like that. What I want to do this morning is to talk about space, time and matter and new creation, and then this afternoon to come more specifically to the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist in the light of that. I can't even predict absolutely, granted where the time is now, where the division between the two sessions will come, but that's how I'm going to treat it. I'm going to start by talking about new creation and talking about space and time and matter within God's new creation, and then that will form the context for the detailed examination, such as it will be, of baptism and the Eucharist. One of the things you have to realize about sacramental theology is that you can't do it by simply starting saying what you believe about baptism. Because if you do, you will simply, or Eucharist, because if you do, you will simply collapse into the normal, rather sterile now, antitheses between different well-known, well-marked theological positions. Indeed, it would be part of my case that for a long time, Western theology has been having problems here, because its theology has been trapped between or within various worldviews which have threatened to pull the biblical worldview out of shape. That's obviously a large story, and it would make an interesting set of different PhDs for people to look at how that's happened over the years, and I can't get into that much today. But if you don't put the sacraments within the larger biblical context, which I think you have to do, then the sacraments can seem arbitrary. I've known many young Christians throughout my ministry who say, why do we have to do this stuff? It doesn't seem to have any relevance to my praying, my witnessing to my friends, my telling people about Jesus. And often the only answer that people in some of the traditions that I've inhabited have had for that is, well, it seems to say in the Bible that you should do this, or, well, Jesus did say, go on doing this in memory of me. So people shrug their shoulders and say, well, I suppose we better do it then. But without any real sense of how baptism and the Eucharist actually work theologically, how they belong on a larger map. And so we then get all the normal Protestant and indeed Catholic hang-ups, where Protestants have traditionally worried about absolutely anything that we do at any point, lest the fact of doing something might betray the fact that we might secretly have a little bit of works righteousness up our sleeve and weren't really believing in justification by faith anymore. And it won't surprise you to know that people sometimes accuse me of going soft on justification by faith, which is quite bizarre, but there it is. That's a subject for another day. But if anyone were to think that doing something physical in church, performing an action, is an indication that you actually think you're pleasing God, you're pinning your flag on God's map, you're earning some special points of merit by doing so, well, I suppose there may be some muddled Christians who might think like that, but that has never been, is never, the teaching of the church at its best. Rather, we do what we do out of gratitude, out of love, out of response to grace. It is always a response to grace, never a way of manipulating God to get grace. And likewise, you have all sorts of Protestant hang-ups about physical objects. Protestant iconography tends to be actually very sparse and bare. I like this chapel. I'm glad the way it's been decorated. I'm glad that there is a cross behind me, although it does get rather muddled, I think, when you have a cross and an organ together. I'm not quite sure what's going on with that. Something very, very, very... Well, yeah, then let's go there. It seems to me there is, of course, always a danger that any object, even a bare whitewashed hall where people have prayed, can become an idol. Any object can become an idol. You don't escape the danger of idolatry by getting rid of symbolic objects from your church furniture. Of course, the church sloshes to and fro on this as people in one generation worry about what they perceive as idolatry in a previous generation, so do it differently, failing to realize that they're still doing something and they've still got to have some kit or other, even if it's a rather spare plate and cup, whatever. So I want to try to go behind and beyond those sorts of sterile debates. Another obvious example of that is, I remember reading a long time ago, somebody saying that when Paul talks about baptism at the end of Galatians 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither therefore Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, so you're all one in Christ, that Paul cannot have meant water baptism at that point, and must have been using baptismal language metaphorically to talk about a change of heart. And the argument advanced was that in Galatians, Paul is opposing circumcision, and the reason he's opposing circumcision is that it's a ritual that human beings do, so he wouldn't be substituting one ritual, baptism, for another ritual, circumcision. Seems to me that demonstrates the sterility of the wrong sort of reading of Paul. Of course he is talking about baptism, as he is in Romans 6, as he is in Colossians 2. Baptism in the sense of the physical act of baptism. And it isn't in that sense a ritual, an outward ritual designed to earn God's favor or twist God's arm. So let's take a step back, that's what I'm inviting you to do, into a much larger picture and see if we can approach space, time, and matter and put our sacramental theology within that. Incidentally, I really wanted to call this seminar Space, Time, Matter, and Sacraments. That just seemed too clunky, and so I went for the usual triple thing, space, time, and sacraments, but actually it's space, time, and matter. Sacraments are at the heart of the church, and that's why they're controversial. And if you try and remove them from the heart of the church, you will find an aching void at some point. And if you're not aware of that, then maybe your awareness needs to be retuned a bit. And what I want to propose is a rough outline of a biblical theology of new creation. This will not be strange, I hope, to many of you. Many of you in the Reformed tradition particularly are deeply and well-grounded in this, much, much more so than most Anglicans or Episcopalians, tragically. And so I'm just going to sketch what could be a much fuller picture in order to create a large map where we can locate what we're going to talk about. And of course, the theology of new creation is grounded in the theology of creation in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. New creation does not abolish the original creation, it completes and fulfills it. And part of the point of Revelation 21 and 22 is not, thank goodness we've got rid of that old world, but now the world has been renewed, new heavens and new earth, not to replace the old as though they were bad and shabby and that it was a mistake and God should never have made them like that in the first place, but to remove from the old heavens and the old earth all the taint and memory of sin and evil so that they are now totally renewed from top to bottom. And that great theme from one end of Scripture to the other, from Genesis to the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, of course has several staging posts along the way, and it will be fun to explore the way in which the Psalms, as I was saying before, celebrate God's coming to judge the earth, which doesn't mean to blast it to smithereens, but means to put it right, to make it right. so that the trees of the field and the animals in the fields will rejoice because God is coming to set the whole thing right at last. And one of my favorite passages, indeed left to myself one of the passages I would happily preach on every few months for the rest of my life, is Isaiah 54 and 55. The result of the work of the servant in chapters 52 and 53 is the renewal of the covenant in chapter 54, and then the renewal of the creation in chapter 55. And so you get that magnificent passage at the end of 55, which picks up the theme of the powerful word of God from Isaiah 40, and tells the story of the Word of God in terms of new creation. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth fruit and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but will accomplish my purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and before you all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And then the new creation, the reversal of the fall of Genesis 3, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. The reversal actually not only of Genesis 3, but also of the thorns and the thistles that choke the vineyard in Isaiah 5. And these new trees, these plantings, will be to the Lord for a sign, for a memorial that will not be cut off. New creation resulting from the new covenant, which results from the work of the servant. That's the logic of that classic passage in Isaiah. And there's a straight line from all of that into such wonderful New Testament passages as Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. I've often said to people, evangelicals and Protestants have traditionally started their theology with Galatians and Romans. That's a wonderful place to start. It's where I started my own deep theological explorations. And then the trouble is that you can systematize them too much and then simply pick and choose the bits of other letters and other gospels, indeed, that you want to fit into the scheme that you have made out of Galatians and Romans. Just as a friendly exercise, try doing it the other way around for a change. Try taking Ephesians and try making a scheme out of Ephesians and then fitting all the bits of Galatians and Romans into it. It'll work just as well. And if you do that, you'll find in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's purpose was, always and still is, to sum up in Christ all things, things in heaven and things on the earth. That's the purpose of God. And the reason why we are saved by grace through faith in Ephesians 2 is so that we can be part of God's project in bringing that ultimate purpose to bear. And of course, you should have learned that from Romans 8, but tragically, so much of the Protestant tradition simply hasn't and didn't. Because Romans 8, 18 through 26, which speaks so powerfully and dramatically at that great central climax of Romans, about God's purpose to renew the whole creation and to flood it with his love, that has been marginalized by the Protestant tradition and indeed the Catholic tradition, which has said that Romans is basically about how I get saved away from the world rather than how I am saved for and in the world which God is going to renew from top to bottom. And of course, all of this theology of new creation is focused sharply upon Jesus. And unless we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with new creation resonating in our minds, those beautiful, wonderful documents will simply collapse into being a little collection of stories about Jesus telling parables and doing miracles and giving some helpful doctrinal and ethical teaching and then going off to do the atonement thing and rising. You see, the gospel just falls apart. Instead of this being the moment when God is becoming king, and so, of course, loaves and fishes start to multiply. Of course, strange things happen. Of course, lepers are cleansed and the deaf start to hear and all the rest of it. This is what it looks like when God becomes king. Sometimes when I'm speaking particularly to young people in my diocese, I want to try and communicate to them what the kingdom of God is all about. I begin by saying, what would it look like if God was running this show? And sometimes they think I'm talking about that meeting that they're in, and you know, who was working the overhead projector and all that kind of thing. What would it look like if God was running this show? And I say, just transpose that out a bit. What have you read in the newspapers or seen on the television this last week? What would it look like if God was running our world? And then the question of the Gospels is, can we, dare we read them with this question? Is this what it looks like when God runs the world? Like Jesus walking about doing these things? That's what the kingdom of God is all about. What it looks like when God is running the show. And we find then, growing out of the Gospels, so much about politics and theology, about new life for society and all the rest of it. And the reason we've screened that stuff out, let's be frank, is that in the Western world, we have colluded so often with dualism, with the idea that the name of the game is simply going to heaven when you die. Often when I talk, whatever the subject, people, both in England and in America, say, but what do you believe about hell? And I worry about that. I mean, I'm not a universalist. I do not believe that someday God will wave a magic wand and automatically transform everybody into saved saints. No, I do believe there is the prospect of eternal loss, and it's a terrible thing. But simply to polarize everything into the name of the game being, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell, is not a New Testament way of doing it. It really isn't. The New Testament is not terribly interested in looking at life that way. As I've said often enough, from the New Testament point of view, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. The whole point is... the whole point is that, yes, when we die, we go to be with Christ, which is far better. Next Tuesday, God willing, if my plane takes me back in time, I'm going to be conducting the funeral of a beloved aunt who died 2 weeks ago, who was my godmother, a lovely lady who prayed for me daily, weekly throughout her life, to whom I owe a great deal. And I know that she is with the Lord. So I'm not saying there is nothing to say about where people go immediately after death. But I know much more certainly and confidently, because the New Testament is much more about this, that when God remakes heaven and earth, and does so a la Revelation 21, Romans 8, etc., then there will be a new physical world transformed from top to bottom, and she will be given a new resurrection body, as please God, so will I and so will you, to live in and work in and be stewards in God's new creation. And that is so much more exciting and important than the rather etiolated, disembodied, sitting on clouds playing harps visions of heaven that we've tended to think of. That it really is time we cleared out all that clutter and got ourselves sorted out. Because if you don't, then the sacraments simply diminish into being either bare signs of that disembodied salvation. So why would we have embodied signs of a disembodied salvation? Or magical means by which you can get to that ultimate salvation. The Protestant-Catholic divide, and we really have to get past that and beyond it, and hopefully we can in our day. Rather, with Luke 24, which I've already talked about, with John 20, that magnificent chapter, sometimes when I'm interviewing clergy for jobs, when somebody coming in from another diocese and I want to think about which parish they should go to and that sort of thing, I say to them, supposing you're going to be sent off to a desert island and you're allowed to take two chapters of Scripture with you, which two chapters would you take? It's a very revealing question. But just to forestall the obvious, I say, by the way, you've already got Romans 8 and John 20. In other words, I know you'll be wanting to take those two, or you should be anyway, so tell me two other ones. Maybe Isaiah 55 as well. John 20 is so extraordinary in terms of the emphasis on the eighth day. The beginning of very early that morning, the first day of the week, and then halfway through the chapter, the evening of that day, the first day of the week. John is a very, very subtle writer. When he says something like that twice, you've got to pay attention. And he's saying, this is the beginning of the new creation. Friday was the sixth. Friday was the sixth day of the week, the day when Pilate said, behold the man, here is the human being who's been created. A la Genesis chapter 1. And on the seventh day, God rested in the darkness of the tomb. And on the eighth day, new creation happened. And that's what's going on in John 20 and John 21. So that the resurrection is not just this great miracle which God did to show how impressive he is or how special Jesus was. The resurrection is the launching pad of God's new world. And all sacramental theology derives from the fact that since Easter, heaven and earth are joined in Jesus. And that spills out into everything else, Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, etc., etc. Creation is God's creation. It is good, it is by-natured, heaven and earth. And heaven and earth were made complementary. They were made to be joined, to be married, Revelation 21, forever. And in John 1, we see that. I was preaching on this Christmas Day in Durham Cathedral. I preached on John 1 in the light of Psalm 85. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall flourish out of the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. And John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst. We beheld his glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The grace which comes down from heaven and the truth which springs up to meet it from the earth. And in Jesus they are one. The loving faithfulness of God and the answering truthfulness of human beings, of the earth, of God's creation of the world. And of course, for John as for Paul, salvation is not simply by incarnation, though incarnation is its necessary prerequisite, but by the death and resurrection of the incarnate one, revealing God's glory as saving, recreating love, and going to work to implement that by the Spirit. So space, time, and matter, and how they relate in all of this, and space, by which I mean heaven and earth, the two complementary elements of God's good creation. They are not, as I was saying yesterday, they are not far apart. I say this again and again in my diocese whenever I get a chance, and it seems to be blindingly obvious from Scripture, and yet people often say to me, and somebody said to me this morning, that was the most interesting thing that they said that I said yesterday, that heaven and earth are not a long way apart, but are meant to overlap and interlock. Well, of course they are. That's what the Bible's all about. How did we ever think anything else? This was the purpose from the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. And when God called Abraham to undo the effects of the fall in Genesis 3 to 11, the effects of the fall in Genesis 3 to 11, the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, which is to undo what's happened in the fall, part of the whole point is that God is with Abraham and God is making promises to Abraham about a land, about a people through whom he is going to recreate this whole world. And the challenge then, when we read the Old Testament, is that the Old Testament is not a vague over-earthy way of talking about salvation, which we have to translate out in a spiritualized or typologized New Testament mode. I remember for years thinking, isn't it odd that so much of the Old Testament is all about politics and all about the business of this earth? And thank goodness we sort of leave that behind when we get the nice spiritual truths in the New Testament. No, it's really not like that. God wasn't blundering when he inspired the Old Testament. This is the story of the people of God in that mode, in that phase, and we don't leave that behind in the new. Rather, we are to be part of the renewal under the sovereign, saving, stewardly rule and kingdom of God. And this demands not that earth is abandoned as though it was shabby or silly, but that earth is rescued from the evil which has corrupted and enslaved it. Some Christian language, still to this day, runs the risk of colluding with death. When people talk about death as a merciful release or whatever, which in a sense it is for those who have got to that point, there's always the danger that we forget that death is something which is saying no to the goodness of God's creation. The death of a human being who has borne God's image is an insult to God and has to be reversed and overcome and defeated. 1 Corinthians 15 is of course the classic passage on this. So new creation with this heaven and earth overlap is always accomplished in Scripture through the defeat of the evil which has infected the world. That is to say, God must win the victory over the powers which have usurped his rule over the world, the ultimate powers being, of course, sin and death themselves. Again, very much 1 Corinthians 15, but also, noticeably, Colossians chapters 1 and 2. One of the greatest pictures of new creation in the whole Scripture is that matchless poem in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I haven't got time to expound it, but I'm sure you know it, and I've written about it in various places, where the first half of the poem is about the creation of the world in and through and for Christ. All things in heaven on earth being created in and through and for him. And then the second half of the poem, very carefully constructed to match and echo the first half, is that all things are now recreated in and through and for Christ. And let me just say, by the way, because it's an interesting aside, that one of the main reasons why in the dominant liberal Protestantism that has interpreted Paul for the last few hundred years, has set the made the running in that, one of the main reasons why Ephesians and Colossians have tended to be regarded as post-Pauline is not so much because there are linguistic differences with Romans and Galatians or whatever. There may be some slight linguistic differences, but the database is so small that that's not big enough to draw any firm conclusions of authorship. The main reason is that Colossians and Ephesians have this wonderful theology of the renewal of creation, which Western Protestantism in its dualistic mode really did not want to hear. And one of the great gains, let me just say this to trail my coat, of the new perspective on Paul is that you really do get Ephesians and Colossians back in your canon with a bang. Well, there you go. But in Colossians 2, you see how the renewal of creation is accomplished. Because in Colossians 2, Paul says that on the cross, God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, celebrating a triumph over them in Christ. And of course, that is ridiculous language. It's heavily ironic language. Pilate and Herod are celebrating a triumph over Jesus, for goodness sake, on the cross. They strip him naked and they leave him to die on a cross. And Paul says, actually, when you look to the heart of the event, it was really the other way around. And that was the victory, Colossians 2:14 following, which enables the new creation of Colossians 1:17 following. You need the whole thing for the whole picture. And the narrative of Israel unfolds in this way, with the defeat of the powers that enslave and prevent God's good purposes from going ahead, and with God leading his people forwards into the signs and foretastes of new creation. And this is the real beginning of sacramental theology, the Exodus. Israel is enslaved in Egypt. It looks as though, in other words, God's promises to Abraham are going to be snuffed out by the fact that Abraham's people are never going to make it back to their promised land, which is how they're supposed to be taking things forward. And what does God do? He defeats the power of pagan Egypt. And with a mighty hand and stretched out arm at Passover time, no less, under the blood of the shed blood of the Lamb, he judges the Egyptians and rescues his people and brings them through the waters of the Red Sea with his own presence in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And actually, we could spend the entire day on unpacking that long sentence I've just said, because really all sacramental theology is contained in a nutshell in that extraordinary Passover scene. But then when the story moves on, you get the story of David and Solomon. David wins the victory over the pagan hordes, the Philistines. David's victory over Goliath in 2 Samuel is not just one interesting thing that David did. It is the symbolic victory which says, we are calling on Yahweh our God to release us from the pagan servitude which has dogged our footsteps so long, even though we're in the land. And the result of that, almost immediately, is that David becomes king and that David is able then to plan the temple, which Solomon then builds. And the temple is the place where heaven and earth come together. And again, we Western Christians have to rub our eyes and take our lives in our hands and recognize the fact that for the great swathe of Jewish tradition, the temple was not just a religious building in Jerusalem where you went to do some stuff which was vaguely related to God who was somewhere else. The temple was the place where heaven and earth overlapped. So when you went into the courts of the temple, you were actually going into the presence of the living God. Of course, as Torah develops, Torah is thought of in the same way. That's a whole other story for another occasion. But the temple is really the focus of that. So you get in 1 Kings 8 that when God's people pray towards the temple, then God is going to hear in heaven his dwelling place. and when he hears, he will forgive. The temple is to be the place, the trysting place, the meeting place of heaven and earth, the place where God meets with his people and meets with them in grace. And that whole temple theology, which we don't spend enough time on, is at the root of New Testament Christology and pneumatology, and hence part of the framework of sacramental theology. And then, and I've already spoken about this, the great drama of the return from exile in Jeremiah's eventual promises of new covenant, in Ezekiel's promises, and then particularly in Isaiah 52, 53, 54, 55, and so on. God's judgment on Babylon, just like his judgment on Egypt. The ministry of the servant, the one who is led like a lamb to the slaughter. You can hear the Passover echoes going on. The return of Yahweh to Zion, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night from the Exodus. Now we have your watchmen lift up their voices and shout for joy because eye to eye they see Yahweh returning to Zion. You know, I grew up singing Handel's Messiah in church choirs and so on. I must have sung that lovely chorus, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed," dozens of times without the slightest idea of what it was all about. Isaiah 40 is that we're getting the mountains flattened down and the valleys filled in. We're rolling out the red carpet because Yahweh is coming back at last, and everyone is going to see the personal presence of Yahweh with his people, defeating the pagan hordes, rescuing his people through the ministry of the servant, and revealing his glory, his presence, his Shekinah. And all of this comes together, of course, in Jesus. The Davidic victories over evil. The Son of Man has authority on earth to do this. So it's going to happen, and it does. The new creation which happens in and around him, wherever he is, the deaf are hearing and the lame are walking and so on. Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the speechless are speaking and so on. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. New creation is happening, and can't you see it? And the new temple is being rebuilt where he is. One of the things the Messiah was supposed to do was to rebuild or cleanse the temple. Jesus isn't interested in rebuilding it as a building. He declares its physical destruction. He's interested in rebuilding something which is the reality towards which the temple pointed all along. And that reality is his own self, as he says in John 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again." And they say, "What on earth are you talking about?" And John gives us the footnote. He was, of course, speaking of the temple of his body. Because when Jesus goes and offers forgiveness to people out there on the street, your sins are forgiven. He is doing for them in public, right then and there, what normally they would have to go to the temple to have happen. He is claiming that when you're with him, it is as though you're in the temple. That is deeply subversive, and that was indeed one of the contributory reasons for Jesus' death, politically speaking. God's forgiving presence with his people. And Jesus' public career, as described for us in the inspired scriptures, Jesus' public career is held within those two great moments, which are mutually explicative, which draw together Israel's narrative and give the in-depth meaning of and means of appropriation of his kingdom proclamation and his death and his resurrection. What are these two great moments? Of course, his baptism in the Jordan and his last meal with his followers. These are the events which are the interpretative grid through which Jesus' people not only understand with their heads what his kingdom proclamation and his death and his resurrection were all about, but are enabled to join the people who are characterized by those events and to be nourished by them as one is nourished by a meal. Isn't that extraordinary? How many people in our congregations know their Bibles quite well but never actually look at the Gospels like that? These events of baptism and the Last Supper are the interpretative grid through which the evangelists are saying we should understand the meaning of Jesus' kingdom proclamation, his death and his resurrection, but not just understand the meaning of them, but the means of appropriation. And we are now almost from space and new creation at the sacramental theology itself. Jesus chose the Passover week as his setting for his final work. He didn't have to go up to Jerusalem and do what he did then, but he chose to do that. That was quite deliberate. He wanted the Passover, with all its rich symbolism, to be the narrative which was echoing in people's heads when they were coming to terms with his death and resurrection. He believed it was his vocation to bring Israel's narrative to its climax, to defeat the power of evil and to embody the saving personal presence of Yahweh. Somebody asked me yesterday whether I really believed in the high Christology, which is there in Scripture and in the articles of my church and so on. Of course I do. The danger with saying, oh yes, I have a high Christology, is that we actually fall into the trap of having a docetic Christology and never really understand what high Christology in the New Testament is all about. It is that Jesus believed rightly that he was called to embody, which is the English for incarnate, of course, the personal, saving, returning presence of Yahweh to Zion. He believed, in other words, that Isaiah's prophecy that the glory of the Lord would be revealed and all flesh should see it together was what was going on as he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, celebrating a meal with his followers and going out to die on a cross. Which is why John in his gospel talks about Jesus being glorified on the cross. We beheld his glory as of the only Son of the Father. Passover was Jesus' choice of grid for meaning. The meaning of the Lamb of God, the meaning of the Exodus, the meaning of coming through the waters and on to freedom, and the meaning, not least, of the personal presence of Yahweh with his people. In other words, the entire worldview, which is concentrated here, leads directly to the belief that heaven and earth overlap supremely in Jesus himself, and that Jesus himself is bequeathing his followers, and through them the world, his story, the Exodus story, and therefore the baptism story, because coming through the waters is what it's all about, and the Passover story, in other words, the Eucharist story, because this meal is a renewed Passover meal. He is bequeathing them, these enacted narratives, as the narratives in which heaven and earth overlap and are to be lived out as such in the future. Because when heaven and earth overlap, we are talking about a present and a future. And so we move to time. And talking of time, my watch is going far too fast, but let's see how we go with this. So from heaven and earth, from space, in other words, to time, past, present, and future. As you know, I'm sure, in Judaism and Christianity, time is basically linear, not cyclic. Many Eastern religions and some of the newer religions which are bubbling along in our own postmodern world think in terms of going round and round and round in a circle, just like ancient Stoicism did, that the world will go on round and round and everything will happen just the same again, and then it'll dissolve in fire and start up again and just the same sequence of events. Pretty depressing, actually, unless you happen to be well off and comfortable and so on. Jewish and Christian thought isn't like that. It has a past and a present and a future, and it's going in a line. It's going somewhere. Genesis 1 and 2 is not a static tableau. It's a project. It's God starting something which has got to go somewhere. And where has it got to go? Well, as far as we're concerned, it's going to Revelation 21 and 22. But have you noticed even Revelation 21 and 22 is a project? Because the water of life flows out from the city, and the trees of life grow on either side of the river, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Isn't that interesting? Even the new creation will be a project which is going somewhere. And therefore, I find it impossible now to believe, and I'm sorry if this sounds like heresy, in an atemporal eternity as our eventual destiny. I know we have all those hymns, the promised moment when time shall be no more, although even in, what's that hymn? When time shall be no more and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. Hasn't that just deconstructed itself? If time is no more, what's this business about a morning breaking? And In Newman's famous poem, The Dream of Gerontius, where the soul who has died says, I hear no more the busy beat of time, But then there's a sequence of events where he has to go and do things, and in Newman's theology, he has to go to purgatory and wait for a while. And it's very difficult to sustain this idea of a non-temporal eternity. God made time, and he made plenty of it, and he made it good. And time is part of what God said good to in Genesis 1. I see no reason to suppose that something like time, no doubt as with everything else, it'll be transformed in God's new world. I see no reason to suppose that there will be an atemporal eternity and that that would be a good thing if there were. But how does time actually work? It's not just linear. This is part of the fun of biblical time and part of the meaning of sacramental theology. It's not, we are on a line, we are going from the past through the present to the future. But notice what happens in Jewish Passover theology. This is the night when we came out of Egypt. It was not somebody else who came out of Egypt, it was us who are eating here. There is a collapsing of present into past and past into present. And we find that strange in the Western world. We find it a bit creepy, as though it's an odd metaphor. But there is a real sense, I don't like that phrase, I often used to tell my students, when you hear yourself saying, in a very real sense, what you mean is, I badly want to assert this, but I haven't quite thought out how. But to risk it, there is a sense in which that ancient night when the Jews came out of Egypt is happening again. Or, to put it the other way, when we are celebrating Passover, we are them. And unless you're prepared to come to terms with that, you're not really living in the way that Scripture tells the story. But also, it's an anticipation. Next year in Jerusalem, there's a sense that we are already beginning to taste the anticipated ultimate victory. And so those great biblical narratives again and again look back to previous events, but look on to future events, so that there's a succession of moments. Genesis 22, the Akedah, when Abraham nearly sacrifices Isaac, that gives meaning to the Passover event and in some ways is represented in the Passover event. And then Passover gives meaning to subsequent events and so on. That's how eschatology works. And one of the great moments in that, of course, in the narrative, is when Joshua and the others are sent as spies into the promised land, and they come back bearing fruit from the promised land, and the Israelites eat those grapes in the wilderness. They're eating food that has come to them from God's future. They're eating it in the present. Do you see the point? And Jesus, as Passover in person, if you like, is both gathering up into his own present moment all the past of Israel as he sits at table with his disciples. And he's also saying, there is coming a time when I'll drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. So that moment, though it is a moment on a line, is also a moment at which both the past and the future fold themselves in, as it were. And Jesus, in launching God's new creation, and that's part of the deal of what's going on when Jesus breaks the Sabbath, because Jesus is working as his Father is working. There is work to be done. God's new creation is underway. The old Sabbath is not relevant now to what's now going forward. And Paul, in his now and not yet theology, in talking about being saved but in hope, Paul again and again stresses that there are certain things which are already true because the future has come to meet us in the present. That is what inaugurated eschatology is all about. That's what Jesus' announcement of the kingdom is all about. That which we thought was just going to come all in a rush at the end of time has broken into the present already, and we live in the overlap of the ages. And those of you who are well taught in biblical theology in a place like this, I'm sure know all that stuff quite well. That's how it works. And at the heart of that, of course, we find in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, baptism in Romans 6, as the moment when the person being baptized becomes one with Jesus in his death and resurrection. But not only one with Jesus in his death and resurrection, but one with that great Jewish narrative. Because I don't know if I said this when I was here 4 years ago or not, but it's certainly something I want to stress. The way Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 works is like this. You look back to the promises to Abraham in chapter 4, And then you look on to the great picture of the whole redeemed humanity in Romans 5, and you say, how do you get the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham? And the answer is, of course, through the Exodus. And what happens with the Exodus is first that you come through the waters which makes the slaves free, Exodus, Romans 6. Then you come to Mount Sinai where you get the law which causes new problems as well as new prospects, Romans 7. And then you arrive at the inheritance, the promised land, the inheritance, Romans 8. But what is the inheritance? Of course, as I hope you know, the inheritance is not simply heaven. I suspect that many people in our traditions, faced with Romans 8 and talking about inheritance, would think of it as, it's not. The inheritance in Romans 8 is the whole redeemed creation. The whole world is now God's holy land. So those who are baptized into the death of Jesus and hence into his resurrection in Romans 6 are part of that Exodus moment which has come rushing forward into the present and are also anticipating that renewal of creation which is yet to happen but is coming back to meet us in the present. So you see, this is how biblical time works, that yes, there is a linear sequence, but the past comes rushing forwards and the future, even more scarily, comes back to meet us where we are. In my tiny little book, which was designed for 12-year-old confirmation candidates, it was originally called Holy Communion for Amateurs, but has been republished under the title of The Meal Jesus Gave Us. In that book, I try and capture this with the rather silly image of the railway line, that I can go on a train from, say, London to Edinburgh, from the south of England to the south of Scotland, and that's a linear journey, but at the same time, from time to time when I stop at a station, an express may come rushing up the line from London and catch me up so that something which was behind me is now present to me, and another train is coming from the other end, from Edinburgh, and it can stop at the same station, and a bit of my destination has come forward to meet me. Silly illustration, but you see the point I'm making. Don't abandon the linearity of time, but don't imagine that there aren't many, many points on that line where the past becomes real again and the future comes to meet us in the present. So when we put the sacraments within that framework, we find that the past events of Passover, of the return from exile, and then, of course, of Jesus' own baptism, all of which point to Jesus' death and resurrection, which are the central events in themselves, are now re-embodied in baptism. But we also find that baptism pre-embodies our own death and resurrection, and hence the final renewal of the whole cosmos. And we are therefore caught up in God's story, the world's and Israel's and Jesus' story, the church's story. It's all being now retold in such a way as to enfold our story, my story, within that, and thus to set up the new, exhilarating and dangerous situation of being called to live as God's people on that journey. Much easier in a way to step off that journey into a rationalistic faith. Just, I know I believe this, 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 and this, therefore I'm going to heaven, so that's all right. Don't worry me with all that other stuff. Well, just not going to work biblically. And likewise, when we put the Eucharist into this framework, again we find the past events of Passover, the Passover bread, the pillar of cloud and fire, the presence of Yahweh himself. And in the Eucharist, these coming together, presence as bread, bread as presence. And the temple and the sacrifices, and there being a place where God meets with his people and meets with them in grace. And then a place where the king will return, and that being anticipated in the present. All of this comes together. And the point about the Eucharist is that it isn't just something that happens in your head and your imagination. You feed on it. You feed as the story turns into food. And you feed to be renewed for the journey ahead and for the tasks that await you. And in the new heavens and new earth, of course, as there will be no sun and no sea and no temple, so there will be no sacraments, because God and the Lamb will be there. But the sacraments are, like faith and like hope, part of the journey, anticipating the eventual arrival when they won't be needed anymore. Let me just say a word about matter, and then there'll be time for some Q&A before lunch, and then we'll focus all this down onto baptism and Eucharist in more detail after lunch. I've written in various places recently, I've been lecturing in various places recently about aesthetics, which isn't something I know very much about. And again, this is part of my project of continuing my theological education in public and waiting to be shot down in flames so that I can go back and read something else and think differently, which is it's fine. You get to a certain age, you're past caring. You know, I'm not on a tenure track anymore. I don't have to impress a committee. And I've been fascinated for a while by the apparent tension between two Isaianic passages. Isaiah 6, in which the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Fascinating. Because then a few chapters later, Isaiah 11, the prophet says, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." And Habakkuk fills it out. Habakkuk 2, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." And say, well, is the earth already full of Yahweh's glory, or is it yet to be filled? Seems to me we have to say both. And of course, that's what Gerard Manley Hopkins was getting at in his wonderful, wonderful poem, God's Grandeur, which is really a theme song for me about the materiality of new creation. The world, the earth is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. You probably know it. It gathers to a greatness as the ooze of oil crushed. The world is charged, filled, like when you plug in an electric appliance in order to charge it up again. The world is throbbing with God's glory. It's already like that. Don't imagine that heaven and earth are a long way away. Matter is already capable of being God-bearing. We shy away from that in the Western world because we are caught between magic and idolatry on the one hand and dualism and Gnosticism on the other. And we shudder because we probably don't want to go to either of those, but we're not quite sure how to chart a course in between. You know, Protestants tend to look at Catholics and think magic and idolatry and superstition and all that stuff. And so they lurch back into dualism and Gnosticism and escapism. Neither will do. And when we think about matter and think through the biblical story, we think about passages like the burning bush. The bush which burns with fire and is not consumed, because God has taken up residence in that bush. And the Passover bread itself and the stones in the Jordan which stand there as witnesses to what God has done. And then that wonderful symbol, the Ark of the Covenant, and one of my favorite little twists of narrative in the Old Testament. You know how at the beginning of 1 Samuel, when the Israelites have been rebelling against Yahweh and they're in battle with the Philistines and they've tried everything they knew and they're still losing. So finally, you know, it's a typical thing like some people in the church, if all else fails, try prayer, you know, crumbs. The Israelites think, we've done everything else, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle and then we'll be all right, won't we? And the answer is that if that's how you use your religious symbols, no, you won't be all right. Because if you treat your religious symbols as a little bit of sympathetic magic to be used only when all your own resources fail you, then it's just not going to work. But what happens next? The Israelites have not really been treating the Ark of the Covenant very well. But when the Philistines capture it and they put it into the temple of Dagon, their god, Dagon knows perfectly well what the Ark means. And Dagon falls flat on his face before the Ark. And they come in the morning, my goodness, what's happened? Must have been a little earthquake. Let's put him back up, put him back up. And the next morning, he's fallen down again and his bits of him are dropping off. This isn't very good. We're going to have to get rid of this thing. Isn't it interesting, even when the people of God misuse their visible material symbols as bits of sympathetic magic, those symbols can still carry power. Not a lesson that all Protestants like to learn, but an enormously important one. And so as we anticipate in the present that final filling of the world with God's glory of Isaiah 11, Habakkuk 2, which is what's going on in Revelation 21 and Romans 8 and so on, we find that we have to look at creation, not just ourselves, but at the whole cosmos as capable of being flooded with the presence of God. That is the big picture within which sacramental theology makes sense. Romans 8 is about God doing for the whole creation at last what he did for Jesus at Easter and what he will do for you and me. You know, I love the hymns of John and Charles Wesley. Any Methodists here, I honor your tradition. Thank you. Yes, wonderful stuff. Yeah, thank you. I didn't expect such a rapid response. That's very nice. Thank you. But, there's a but. Finish then thy new creation. I think, yes. But then it goes on, pure and spotless may we be. Well, yeah, that's important. But new creation is much more than just you and me making it at last. It's about God flooding the whole creation with his love. This is, incidentally, one of the theses that I like to advance about aesthetics, that the reason why we find the world hauntingly beautiful is the same reason why we find a violin beautiful. Not just because it's beautiful in itself, but because we know the music that it's capable of. Or another image which I like to use, why we find a chalice beautiful. Not just because it may be beautiful in itself, but because we know what it's meant to be filled with. I think part of the reason we find the world beautiful is because we know what it's meant to be filled with. So when we find then the physicality of water in baptism, the water which reminds us of the primal waters out of which God's creation came in Genesis 1, the water which reminds us, of course, of Exodus and the children of Israel going through the Red Sea, the water which reminds us of Jesus' own baptism in the River Jordan, we discover that creation can suddenly be full of God's rescuing, restorative power. And we bless the water of baptism with fear and trembling, so that those who are washed in it may become part of that narrative. And likewise, the bread and the wine of the Eucharist. And again, you don't have to have an Aristotelian theology of transubstantiation. I'll say more about that this afternoon. No, you have to have a theology of God eventually flooding all creation with his personal presence and glory, and of the possibility, because of what I said about time and space, that this can come forward from the present to meet us and come rushing forward from the past to meet us, from forward in the future and the past to meet us in the present. And in both cases, we are anticipating the final filling of heaven and earth and doing so with actions which, like Jesus' own actions, speak much louder than words, as with a handshake, as with a kiss, as with the embrace of marriage. Doing it says it. And this, therefore, creates a context. I'll come back to this afternoon. These sacraments, therefore, create a context, not merely for a private spirituality, but for a people who are called in baptism and equipped in the Eucharist for fruitful work in and for the world. And I'll say more about that this afternoon. We have a quarter of an hour now before lunch. That's more or less what I wanted to say about space, time, and matter. I'm sorry it's taken rather longer than I imagined, probably not any longer than you imagined. And let's just tell you what we're going to do, because it's been quite a long morning. We're going to take 1 minute, and you're going to turn to your neighbour and say what you found most exciting, most puzzling, most confusing, most annoying, whatever, about what you just heard. And then after a minute, I will call you to order, and we can take some questions and answers. Okay, Buzz.